Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear God, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. Thank you, Lord. We praise you that we'll have a successful lesson. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
The title of this lesson is Jesus Promised to Return. A few weeks ago, we began a short series about the soon return of Jesus to this earth. What motivated me to do this is the fact that there is such lack of knowledge and misinformation about this topic. Christian TV is rife with ridiculous things that come out of lack of knowledge and misinformation, and it has produced fear and confusion amongst many people. So we're just taking a few weeks here to address it. And we're coming at it from kind of a different angle. People always want to start their study of the Lord's return with the book of Revelation. Everybody wants to know about the book of Revelation. But that's not the place to begin a study of the second coming of Jesus, because the book of Revelation describes the end of God's plan. So we've started at the beginning. If you don't understand the beginning and the middle, you don't understand the end. And that's where a lot of people are at. In eternity past, God desired a family, and he devised a plan to have that family. He created men and women in his image to become his sons and daughters, and then he made the earth to be home for his family. But the first man, Adam, took the whole race in him and the earth itself into bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death through his sin. When he disobeyed God, his actions as the head of the race and the first caretaker of the earth had a cataclysmic effect on the race itself and on the earth. Through Adam's sin, men were disqualified for sonship, and the earth was severely damaged. The wonderful home God made for his family is now infused with death. God immediately began to unveil his plan to undo the damage done that day. He immediately began to unveil his plan to rectify the situation and still have his family on earth. His plan to deliver men and the earth from this bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death is called redemption. That's what redemption is. The word redemption, to redeem, means to deliver through payment of a ransom. Now, we've made the point that I know I'm reviewing here. I always hold this up to you because I'd be willing to bet that the majority of Christians don't even have a clue what this is all about. Why are we here? What are we doing? What are we supposed to be doing? That's why I always hold this up to you. That's what it's all about. And we're going to do a lesson on this. Earth, as it is not our home. We're only passing through. We're not here to fix it up. We can't. The root problem is sin. I'm getting into another lesson here. We're here to draw men and women into God's family through faith in Christ. That's what we're here for. Everything else is a secondary issue. I'm not saying you can't have a good life and enjoy it to the fullest. We're born in America. We have good lives, and you can enjoy it. But that's the big picture. Now, following Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden, God promised the coming of the Redeemer. Genesis 3:15, we've looked at it many times. It's the first promise of the Redeemer, the first prophecy of Jesus in the Bible. God said he was sending, God said there would come the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would undo the damage done that day. The seed is Jesus, the woman is Mary. Now, once God made that promise, put that out there, the plan began to unfold. Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin at the cross and open the way for men and women to become sons and daughters of God through the new birth, through a new creation. He's going to come again in the not-too-distant future to cleanse the earth of sin, corruption, and death, to bind up the devil forever, remove him from human contact forever, and make this earth the fit home for God's family forever. That's what this is all about. That's the plan that's unfolding. God's plan in the beginning seemed thwarted. He knew what was going to happen. He put a plan on top of the devil's plan. His plan has been unfolding and will culminate with the return of Jesus to this earth. Now, we have further made the point, really this goes without saying, that people have a tendency to focus on sensational topics like the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast. That's one of the things we've said about Christian TV in the past couple of years. They come up with all these topics about the end time, the Shemitah year, the blood moons, and all that stuff. And some of it's just off. Some of it is verses taken out of context. We've addressed some of it. We'll address more of it before we're fully done here. But you can't discuss those topics properly. I'm not saying the Antichrist is not involved in the events connected with the second coming. He is. But you can't discuss him properly if you don't do it in terms of the overall plan of God. That's why I keep emphasizing the overall plan of God. And our goal in this short series is not to do a detailed teaching. Probably everything I talk about, we could do a whole lesson on or a whole series on. Our goal is not to do a detailed teaching on this, but rather to give you an overview of the outworking of God's plan of redemption, to give you a frame of reference with which you can assess things you hear about the second coming. So if you hear something, you can say, you know, that really doesn't make sense in the context of the unfolding plan of redemption, so I think I'll give that a pass. If I'm able to do that for you over these few weeks, then I'll feel like I have succeeded at my goal. We're also making the point that there are many more people involved in and concerned about Jesus' coming and the completion of the plan than just we who live right now. You can get the idea that the return of Jesus to this earth is all about us in 21st century America and what it's going to mean to us. There are way more people involved than just us. Everybody who, Adam is concerned about the second coming of Jesus. He's the guy that got the first promise of the plan. I think he's interested in seeing the culmination of it. And everybody who has lived since then and put faith in God's grace given through the cross, they're all awaiting his return to earth. Our understanding and interpretation of end time events has to be consistent with their understanding of end time events. We may have more information because more of the plan has been unfolded by our day, but what we interpret of it cannot contradict their interpretation of it. The second coming is about the return of the rightful King, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to complete the plan of redemption by establishing the visible kingdom of God on this earth, and he will come to dwell here with his family of redeemed sons and daughters. That's what it's all about. Now, after God made that initial promise of the coming Redeemer in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, he gradually revealed increasing aspects of his plan of redemption, and he instructed men to begin to keep a record of the revelations he gave. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is a record of those revelations. It tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus. We've made the point that God set apart the people group through whom the promised seed would come. It's the seed, Jesus, of the woman, Mary. A specific line was marked out. I could do a whole lesson and just show you the line from Genesis all the way down to when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You want to talk about tedious, but it can be done. Praise the Lord. God set apart the people group through whom the promised seed would come to earth. That would be the descendants of Abraham. He promised Abraham that through him all nations of the world would be blessed. Then God identified a tribe within that people group, the tribe of Judah, and then a family within that tribe, David's family, as the specific line through which the Redeemer would come. Now, like I say, we can show all that through the scripture. That's not our purpose tonight. God also charged Abraham's descendants with the task of compiling, recording, and preserving his written record, the scriptures that have come down to us today. And we have further made the point that God promised Abraham that nothing would stop his descendants from growing into the nation from which the Redeemer would come. We looked at Genesis 12:3, where God said, I'll bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you. And we talked about, and I'm going to revisit this in another lesson, people have taken that way farther than it's been intended. If the U.S. Congress doesn't pass bills favorable to America, we're going to get hit by a hurricane. And then they pull out the list of the hurricanes that have hit America. Hopefully I've showed you how that, I'm pro-Israel. That's not an anti-Israel statement. We should stand with them as a fellow democracy in the world. But that's not what God was saying to Abraham. He was saying, if anything tries to stop my plan to bring the Redeemer through your line, I'll step in. And you can trace that out. I forgot to say this, I think, last week, because I'm trying to point out examples. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, remember Herod killed all the babies? Well, guess what? That was Herod cursing Israel. Guess what? God stepped in and stopped it. Herod was jealous. He wasn't of the line of David. I put this in the outline. I just forgot to say it. He was not of the house of David. He was actually a usurper to the throne. He thought, if a descendant of David is born, I'm curtains. But see, that's an example. That's what that verse means. If anybody tries to stop the Redeemer from coming through this line, I'll step in. Now, God entered into covenant relationship with these people, promising to protect and provide for them if they remained faithful to him. He also warned them that if they got into idol worship, if they worshiped anybody but him, they would be overwhelmed by their enemies and removed from the land. Abraham's descendants grew into a great company of people, and they established the nation of Israel. But over an almost 900-year period in their land, they repeatedly abandoned God to worship idols. They refused his call to return to him through the many prophets he sent to him. And in 586 BC, they were overrun by the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem was burned to the ground. The temple built by Solomon, one of the wonders of the ancient world, was burned to the ground. And all but the poorest people in the land were taken away as captives back to Babylon, where they remained for 70 years. Now, I said all that not because I'm interested in giving you a history lesson, although I do love talking about history. I love all this stuff. But I want you to see the unfolding. The people that got carted off to Babylon there are just as interested in the second coming as you and I are, because they knew from the scriptures that they had in hand, which wasn't much at that point, that a Redeemer was coming. A Redeemer was coming. And we made the point last week that while Israel was exiled in Babylon, God revealed a whole lot about the end of his plan of redemption to the prophet Daniel. The book of Daniel is sometimes called the Revelation of the Old Testament. In fact, you can't understand the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible if you don't first understand Daniel. Daniel was of noble birth, and he got removed from the land as a young man. He got removed from Israel as a young man because he was of nobility, and because he was young, he was put into training for government service in Babylon, and he ended up as a high-ranking advisor, first to King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, and then he eventually served the Persians when Persia took over the Babylonian Empire. But the point for our discussion is this. God revealed to Daniel, while they were exiled in Babylon, they're out in their land, they're exiles, they're captives, God revealed to Daniel that he was going to establish a kingdom on the earth. This is the first time the word kingdom has come up. They knew a Redeemer was coming, but he's going to establish a kingdom on the earth, and his people will have a part in that kingdom. And then we pointed out last week that Daniel was given two incredible timelines of when that kingdom would be established on the earth. In Daniel chapter 2, he interprets a dream had by King Nebuchadnezzar, and through that dream, God revealed that four empires were going to rule over Israel. And in the time of the fourth empire, the Redeemer will come to set up his kingdom. Now, I could do a whole lesson on that. If you went back and read Daniel chapter 2 last week, should I ask how many actually did that? No, I'm not going to. You know, you may read it and you go, how did she get all that out of it? It can be done. You have to combine it with Daniel 7, where he sees the same empires as beasts, and the descriptions of the beasts match the emblems of these particular empires. I mean, there's a lot to it. Believe me, we could talk about this, I mean, till Jesus comes and not cover everything. But God reveals through Daniel that four empires are going to rule Israel, and then the Redeemer is going to come and set up his kingdom. Now, if you study history, the history of that region, these empires can be traced out in the historical record. Babylon was controlling them at that point. They had destroyed the land and taken the people away. Babylon would be replaced by Persia, who would continue to control Israel. Persia would be replaced by Greece, who would continue to control Israel. And, excuse me, by the time Jesus came to earth in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, the fourth empire was in place. A fourth empire was in place. Rome, the Roman Empire. And then we said that in Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel and told him that God was going to deal with Israel for 490 more years for their sin. And then the Redeemer would come and his kingdom would be set up. He gave in its over three verses, Daniel 24, 9, 24 to 27, 24, 25, 26, 27, yeah, four verses. Gabriel gave specific historical events as he delivered the prophecy, which can be marked out in the historical record. And through these events, you can count out the 490 years. Now, that's complicated, but it can be done. Okay. Gabriel said that the countdown will begin when the command is issued to allow the Jews to go back to their land and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We know from the historical record when that happened. Under King Cyrus, they were permitted to go back to Jerusalem in March of 444 BC. From that time, from the time the decree for them to go back home was issued until Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the week he was crucified, was 483 years to the day. Now, that was March 10th, 33 AD. God's going to deal with them 490 years. From the time the countdown started till Jesus was crucified was 483 years. Actually, I've seen mathematical calculations. They work it out down to the day. Now, if you started playing with numbers last week, if anybody actually went home and thought about this and read this over, and you started playing with numbers, you might have got frustrated here. So I thought I'd throw this in. One, in Bible days, a year was 360 days long, as opposed to 365 days. And they added the 5 days at the end as a festival. Plus, you got to account for leap years. So you really got to know what you're doing, but it can be done. Okay, I can't do it. Somebody smarter than me has got to do it. But the point for our discussion is it's verifiable that from the day the command was issued up until Jesus entered Jerusalem, it's 483 years on the nose. Two remarkable prophecies. Now, I made the point last year. I realize I'm still reviewing. I don't apologize for that. I'm the only one who hears every word I say. And I want you to see this all fits together. It all fits together. By the time Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, Israel was on the edge of their seat looking for the Redeemer because they could count. They knew it had been 400 and some odd years since that decree was issued. They also knew that the fourth empire was in place. And Daniel has a whole lot of other prophecies in it, some about the distant future, but some of them were about the years right after they went back to their land. If we had time, I could do it. Specific details about the history of Israel after they went back from the Babylonian captivity. I don't think I'll get into that in the interest of time. But in other words, he had already prophesied a whole bunch of stuff that came to pass. And it's verifiable in the historical record, even if you're an atheist. I told you last week, critics of the book of Daniel, the only way they can get around it and say, well, it was written after all that stuff, because it's so accurate. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is this. By the time Jesus came 2,000 years ago, everybody was on the edge of their seat because the fourth empire is here, and we're getting close to the 490-year mark, and God said that's when the kingdom would be established. They were looking for Jesus. Now, new stuff. I'm done repeating, sort of, kind of, new stuff. They were looking for Jesus. There are people interested in the second coming besides you and me. And what we know about the second coming cannot contradict what they would know. I told you a few weeks ago, if they saw this stuff on TV about the Shemitah, they'd have a cow. I showed you how that's a word taken out of context, out of the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. It has nothing to do with what these people on TV are saying. I'm sure they're good men, but they're wrong. I would say it to their face. And these people that I'm going to tell you about here in a few minutes, they would go, what are you people talking about? You people are nuts. We're supposed to be looking for Jesus, not our Shemitah blessing. Look at Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Let me just introduce you to some people, some you know of, some maybe you never noticed as you read through the book of Luke. These are all people who are in heaven right now waiting for the return of Jesus. They were there when he came the first time, and when he comes again, they'll be with him to establish his kingdom on this earth. In Luke chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 31. Is that right? Yeah, that's what I want. The angel Gabriel, the same one who gave Daniel the prophecy about the 490 years, appeared to a virgin, Mary, the woman of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'll just start. Let me start in verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus means Savior. Save us from our sins. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, I've got some verses down there which we're not going to look up, but the angel starts quoting scripture to her. He says, you are going to give birth to a son, and you're going to name him Savior. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. He's going to be the Son of God, Mary. And he will take the throne of his father, David. Well, God has been saying for centuries that the Redeemer's coming out of the house of David, of which she was a member. He's coming out of the house of David, and he's going to establish an everlasting throne. And the angel's saying, that son's coming through you. And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and he's going to set up an everlasting kingdom. Now, as a good little Jewish girl, she would have been familiar with Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Here's this angel telling her, he's coming through you. You're the woman of Genesis 3:15. Then she goes, do you think Mary cares about the second coming of Jesus? Do you think Mary cares about getting her Shemitah blessing? I'm not trying to throw down on people. I'm just trying to get you to think. That I want you to think when you hear people say stuff. What would Mary think of it? Would she be calling in to get hers in the last 10 minutes before the anointing lifts? I don't think so. Then she goes to see her cousin, Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Let me just read verses 42 and 43. Let me start in verse 41. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? By the power of the Holy Ghost, she knew. She knew Mary's carrying my Lord. This is the seed and the woman of Genesis 3:15. Drop down into back up to verse 11 through 19. I'm only going to read a couple verses here, I think. Elizabeth was old and had been barren. And her husband, Zacharias, was a priest. And while he was serving at the temple, an angel appeared to him. We're not told it's Gabriel, but there's pretty good reason to believe it was Gabriel. I mean, Gabriel's been pretty instrumental in communicating all this information. And he tells, there's a whole big involved conversation here, which we're not going into. But let me start, verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Drop down to verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him. In other words, this child, John, is going to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now another angel appears to the father of this kid, John the Baptist, and said, and he's quoting scripture to him as well. He quotes from the book of Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet sent to Israel until John came on the scene. There was a 400-year period from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament where God did not speak directly to Israel. It's called the silent years. The last thing that Malachi said was the Redeemer will come with healing in his wings, and he'll be preceded by Elijah. Elijah. Now everybody thought, is Elijah going to raise from the dead? Is he coming first? Well, the plan's gradually unfolding. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And I could show you that. Jesus said so later on. He said, this is the fulfillment of that. This is Elijah. He's come in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Malachi prophesied that would happen. And he's going to prepare, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Isaiah had said that John would be the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. See, this is about the second coming right here. At this point, they didn't know there was going to be two comings. They think this is it. This is what you and I are waiting for as well. The first half is done. The second half is coming. These are second coming verses. Does that make sense? I mean, I know technically they're not, but it's all part of a big plan. Then Jesus is born. Turn over into Luke chapter 2. On the day he was circumcised, they took Mary and Joseph, took him to the temple to be circumcised under the law, to fulfill all the commands of the law. And while they were there, I'm going to start in verse 25, I believe. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That was another way of saying the coming of the Redeemer. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death until he sees the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Christ. Christ there means anointed. The very first place we see the word anointed used in regard to the Redeemer is back in Daniel 9, the prophecy with the 490-year timetable. He called the Redeemer God's anointed. God had told Simeon, you're not going to die till you see the anointed prince of Daniel 9. Well, the timing is right. 490 years are almost up. The fourth empire is in place. And by the Holy Ghost, verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I've got this little card at home. I got it framed. It's called Simeon's Moment. It shows this Jewish guy with the headdress and all that they wear holding this little baby, and tears are just streaming down his face. I love it. When I look at it, it makes me cry. Here's a man who lived his life waiting to see the Redeemer, and by the grace of God, he got to see him. Do you think he's interested in the return of the Lord to this earth? Of course he is. He's as interested in the second coming as you and I are. And he's got it in proper perspective in a way that you and I need to get it. We need to come in line with the word of God. And then if we drop down, there was another person at the temple that day, Anna, a prophetess. Let me drop down to verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity and was a widow of about 84 years. She got married young, a virgin, got married, and her husband died after they'd only been married 7 years, and she spent the rest of her life living in the temple. Now, according to this, she's 84 years old, an old lady, but she's longing to see the Lord. She served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And she coming in that instant, coming into the temple when they're going to circumcise Jesus, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that look for a redemption in Jerusalem. The Living Bible there says she publicly proclaimed the Messiah's arrival to everyone in Jerusalem who had been aware, who had been awaiting the coming of the Savior. There's all kinds of people awaiting the coming of the Savior. She saw him and she preached to everybody. He's come, he's come, he's come. All of these people are presently in heaven awaiting the Lord's return to earth. And they'll come with him when he returns and be reunited with their bodies that have been in the graves for 2,000 years through the resurrection of the dead. Jesus will establish his visible kingdom on the earth and they'll live forever, completing the plan of redemption. These people are interested in the second coming. It has to make sense in the context of their understanding. Whatever we know about it, it has to make sense. We have more light because 2,000 years have passed. We have the New Testament. But whatever we understand, it's got to fit with their understanding. Does that make sense? Now, if it gets too cold in here, we can shut these air conditioners off. It was just hot in here. Feel free. Just let somebody, Rob will turn it off. Go tell him if you need, and he'll turn them off. I just want to let everybody know that. Now, the Old Testament prophets, we've already said this, did not see clearly that there were going to be two comings of the Redeemer separated by at least 2,000 years. They thought when he came, that's it. We've already discussed this in some detail. They didn't realize there would be two separate comings or that his kingdom was going to take a previously unrevealed form before the visible kingdom. They didn't see the two forms of the kingdom. First, his reign in the hearts of men through the new birth, the kingdom within, and then his kingdom, visible kingdom on earth. At some point in Jesus' earth ministry, he revealed to his disciples that he would be leaving them for a time, that he was not going to establish his visible kingdom then. He was going to leave for a time and then return and establish his visible kingdom. You may recall where we started out the first week in Matthew 24, where Jesus' disciples asked him, remember they came out of the temple and they said, oh, isn't this beautiful? And he said, the temple's going to be destroyed. And they asked him, when will this happen? And what will be the signs of your return and the signs of the end of the age? Now, that's kind of an odd question if they think this coming is it. So by that point, they knew he was not at that point going to set up his visible kingdom. He answered their question in the rest of the chapter in chapter 25. Now, go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Jesus went to the cross, was raised from the dead, and spent 40 more days on this earth before he went back to heaven. We don't have details, but we do know that in the 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension, he spoke to his disciples about things pertaining the kingdom. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom also he, that's Jesus, showed himself alive. That's his disciples. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. See, that's what the second coming is all about. Jesus coming to complete the plan of redemption by establishing the visible kingdom of God on the earth. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about the mark of the beast. It's not about the new world order. It's not even about who is and isn't going in the rapture, if it's pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. All the things we focus so much attention on. I'm not saying those aren't issues under the umbrella, but my message to you is don't lose sight of what it's all about, because that's where the hope comes from. That's where the excitement comes from. People major on the Antichrist and what he's going to do. And then they're so scared, then they go, oh my gosh, and what if I miss the rapture? I said a cuss word today. I'm not advocating saying a cuss word. But that becomes the focus, and that's so pathetic. I'm not saying you're pathetic. I'm saying the people that didn't teach you better are pathetic, because they didn't teach you better. Maybe I shouldn't talk like that, but oh well, too late. Praise the Lord. I get so... God died for people. And people only know what they're told. Do you know why the Bible calls believers sheep? Because sheep are led by shepherds. And that's just the way it works. Dennis said this when he was here in July. Most of what you know, you learn from somebody who already knows it. Could you learn all this from reading the Bible? Yes, you could. But few of us have the self-discipline to do it. And the commitment and the time and all that. Most everything we learn from somebody who already knows it. So if you're learning it from somebody who doesn't really know what they're talking about, you could be in a bad way. And my heart just goes out to Christians who are in fear. Like that lady I mentioned before we started taping. That lady's been in turmoil based on wrong teaching and lack of knowledge. That's who I want to reach. I want people to have accurate knowledge of God's word. And amen. People call, you know, I have people call me and they go, I'm so afraid. I'm not going to go on the rapture. I just want to scream that people are even in that state. They shouldn't be. But praise the Lord. Okay. Where am I? Oh. Okay, so we know that in those 40 days he talked to them about the kingdom. Why? Because that's what it's about, completing the plan of redemption by God coming to earth to set up his kingdom and live with his family, because that's been the plan since the beginning. Now, drop down to verse 11. They all walk out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is taken up before them. He goes back to heaven, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. We've made the point, the first message Jesus gave to his church was, I'll be back, I'll be back, I'll be back, I'll be back. He hadn't been in heaven but a few minutes probably, and I'll be back, I'll be back, I'll be back. Now, turn to Acts chapter 3. His followers went out and did what he told them to do. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the Great Commission. They began to preach, and as you read their sermons, they emphasize three things. If you read the sermons in the book of Acts, they emphasize three things. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Number two, remission of sins. His resurrection is proof that our sins have been remitted. To remit means to wipe out. Our sins have been wiped out. And number three, they preached, he's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. Now, let me just give you an example. This is Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 2 is where they all get filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter preaches the sermon on Pentecost. Acts 3 is the first record of a sermon following their baptism in the Holy Spirit. Peter and John go into the temple. There's a guy sitting there, a lame man, and Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus, get up. And the guy is miraculously healed. A crowd is gathered, and he begins to preach the resurrection, remission of sins, and the soon return of Jesus. Let me read verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Drop down to verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's remission of sins, the blotting out of sins. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, I don't have time to discuss that, what that means. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He's going to send Jesus back. whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He says Jesus is coming back. He'll come back at the time of restitution. Now that word restitution in the Greek literally means restoration. He's coming back at the time of restoration. And it has the idea of restoring something to its former state. Let me read you a couple of translations of just that last phrase. He's coming back when it's time for all things to be put right. He's coming back when it's time to restore all things anew. He's going to be in heaven until the final recovery of all things from sin. And notice also that Peter says, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his prophets since the world began. God's been talking about this since the beginning. What? Restoring things to their former state. Recovering everything from the effects of sin. God's been talking to him, it's okay, I'm under control, don't be alarmed. God's been saying this since the beginning. The Redeemer would come to restore things. See, God made a perfect world for a family of sons and daughters. It's been damaged by sin. He came the first time to wipe out sin so men could be restored through new birth and made new. He's coming again to restore the earth, and then he'll live with his family forever. Read the book of Acts. You're not going to find a single reference to the Antichrist. You're not going to find a single reference to the mark of the beast. You're not going to find a single reference to the new world order. And you might say, oh, no, that stuff had been revealed yet. Were you not listening last week when I said Daniel was the first one who was given information about the final world leader and the government and the junk that he's going to do? They didn't go out and preach that. They preached, he's coming. He's coming. He's raised from the dead, proof that we have remission from sin, and he's coming back to make things right. That's what the second coming is all about. We've made it about all this other stuff. I know that other stuff is fascinating, but it's not uplifting. And like I said last week, nobody knows fully yet how everything's going to unfold. Nobody knows fully yet what every verse means. So half of what we hear is simply speculation. That's okay, as long as you understand that it's speculation. Now, the prophets, going back to the beginning, wrote that the curse that entered the earth following Adam's sin would be removed and the earth would be made new. Genesis 3, after God said, there's coming the seed of the woman, he said to Adam, because of what you've done, the earth is cursed. Genesis 3, 17 through 19, it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles now. Why do you think there's poison in ivy? Why do you think there are killer storms? Because there's a curse in the earth. And Adam, you're going to have to work, sweat, toil to get a living out of the earth. And then your body's going back into the ground. But let me just read you a few verses from the prophets. Go back to Isaiah 51. See, I like to show you how the Bible all fits together. Isaiah chapter 51. There's verses like this in many of the prophets. Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving in the voice of melody. The prophets said, he's going to make it like Eden again. You know what Eden was? The Garden of Eden, the perfect setting. He's going to restore it. Look at chapter 55, verse 13. Let me start in verse 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You know, there's lots of verses like that in the Bible. I could do whole lessons on this. What is that about? Paul talked about it in Romans 8. Creation is longing to be set free from bondage to corruption and death with which it was infused at Adam's sin. God didn't make little birds to get their heads ripped off by big birds. He didn't make cats to eat mice. That's all the curse that's in the earth. He didn't make possum to get squished in the road. That's all the curse that's in the earth. It's going to be removed. Creation's longing for it. Creation is going to rejoice. Now listen to this, verse 13. Instead of the thorn, see Genesis 3, God said thorns and thistles are going to grow out of the earth now. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be unto the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, so on and so forth. But that's through the prophets. Jesus' disciples were familiar with the fact that there's coming a time of restoration, of making all things right. The curse is going to be removed. That's what the second coming is about. Now, go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 3. Got to watch my time here. Ooh, time goes so fast. 2 Peter chapter 3, after Jesus returned to heaven, his disciples were given more revelation about his second coming and his kingdom. Let me just give you a couple examples here, and then we'll bring this section to a close for tonight. Peter, who was in on the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus answered the questions about what will be the signs of your coming in the end of this age. Peter, who went out and preached resurrection, remission of sins, and the restoration of all things, just like the prophet's been saying, because God's been talking about the end since the beginning. He made specifics, or he recorded specifics about the transformation that's going to take place in the earth at the time of restitution or restoration when the Lord returns. He got specific details about the restoration that's going to take place. Let me start in verse 10. But the day of the Lord, that's a Bible way of saying the second coming. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening or earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, there's tons of stuff in there, but let me just make a couple points. Some have mistakenly interpreted this passage to mean that when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy the earth with fire. Have you heard that? And that's why a lot of people aren't looking forward to Jesus' return. He's coming back with a big blowtorch, and he's going to incinerate the whole thing, just burn it up. Well, Peter's point here is not transformation. It's not destruction. It's transformation. See, this is the same guy that said Jesus will be in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things. Does that sound like fry everything? Not at all. Yeah, but that's what it says. No, it doesn't. The words melt, the elements shall melt in verse 10, and the word they'll be dissolved in verses 11 and 12, it's all the same word, translated melt and dissolved in verse 10, 11, and 12. It's from the Greek word luo, L-U-O, which literally means to loosen. Doesn't mean dissolve or melt in the sense of obliterate it. It means loose it. I'll give you an example. Don't turn there, but John 11, 44, when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, he was bound with grave clothes, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. It's the exact same word. Loose him from what is binding him. That word dissolved, the word melt in verse 12 is a different word. It is the word techo. We get the English word thaw from it. So the elements are going to be loosed and thaw. Let's think about it for a minute. Water doesn't thaw when you put a blowtorch on it. It boils, okay? Nothing thaws, it boils, it cooks. The English word thaw comes from this word. Thaw means to reverse the effects of freezing, to reverse the effects of freezing. Winter releases its grip when the spring thaw comes. So he's saying, loose, loose, thaw, okay? The elements are going to be loose, loose, and thawed. Elements in the Greek means the most basic components of the physical world, like the atoms and the molecules. The atoms and the molecules that make up the physical world are going to be loosed and thawed at the return of the Lord. God is not going to destroy the world. The molecules and atoms that make up our world are going to be loosed from the bondage of corruption and death by the fire of God's word. The fire of God's word. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like as a fire?" God's word, just as God spoke his word in the beginning and created the material universe, he will speak again and atoms will be loosed and put back together, restored to their original condition, freed from all the effects of sin, corruption, and death. See, think about it for a minute. Wood is not destroyed by fire. Wood is changed to a different form by fire. If you put a log on a fire, it doesn't cease to exist. It turns from a log to ashes. That's the idea here. The idea is not destruction. It's transformation. Do you see that? Do you see that? And then Peter ends it up in verse 13. We're looking for his promise for a new heavens and a new earth. Heavens, there is the atmospheric heavens. Isaiah was the first one in Isaiah 65, verse 17, to say there's a new heaven and a new earth coming. Peter got that from the Bible, and he got additional information about how it would happen. God's word will somehow loose the very atoms from the bondage to corruption to which they've been subjected. New there, there's several Greek words that can be translated new. This particular word is kainos, and it means new in quality or form as opposed to new in time. He's not going to make something that never existed before. He's going to restore it to its former state. That's what Peter preached in Acts chapter 3. Jesus will come back from heaven when it's time to restore all things. Now, when Jesus returned to heaven, although the fourth empire, Rome, was in place, 7 years of Daniel's 490-year prophecy were still hanging out there. I don't know if anybody thought about that. I can't remember if I made reference to it last week or not. But it was 483 years from the time that decree was issued saying you can go home and rebuild the temple till Jesus was cut off or crucified. We got 7 years still hanging out there. The last verse of Daniel's prophecy sets those 7 years apart from the rest of the years. I'm not going to read it out of the King James because the language is very difficult. You got to explain it word for word for word. We don't have the time tonight. But let me just summarize it for you. And if you look in more modern translations, you'll see that what I'm telling you is the truth. Here, or else look up all the words. You can do that too. But verse 27 says that the prince of the people who crucified Jesus will make a 7-year covenant or treaty with Israel and midway through break the treaty. Okay? Then, as a climax to all his terrible deeds, this same prince will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration. That's how the New Living Translation says it. Then he'll be destroyed. So there's the prince of the people that crucified the Lord is going to make a 7-year treaty with Israel. He'll break it halfway through. He'll set up an object of desolation or desecration, sacrilegious thing in the temple, and then eventually he'll be destroyed. Now go to Matthew 24. Jesus made reference to this in the Olivet Discourse when he answered the questions that his disciples asked him about what will be the signs that you're coming and the end, and what will be the signs that the end of the age is near. The Hebrew in that verse in Daniel literally says, the abomination of desolations. This prince of the people that crucified the Lord will foster an abomination of desolation. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That is a reference to that verse, Daniel 9:27, okay? Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth this, let him understand. I'll stop right there for the moment. But if we were to keep reading, Jesus made reference to whatever this is, this abomination of desolation, as a principal sign that his return is very near. And then if you drop down, we'll skip a few verses, drop down to verse 21, for there then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, and no, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days should be shortened. In the middle of his signs, in describing the signs that his return is near, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, understand, it's going to get bad. And he goes on to say, get out of Jerusalem if you're in Jerusalem. And then he says, there's going to be tribulation like the world has never seen. Nobody would survive if I didn't come back. But lots we could say we're not going to. But here's my point. When Jesus said this, when you see the abomination spoken of in the prophet Daniel, notice there's absolutely no explanation of it. Why? Because they knew what he was talking about. There's going to come the leader of this fourth empire, and he is going to desecrate the temple by putting a sacrilegious object in the temple. If you know anything about Jewish law in the temple, anything that went in there had to be purified and come according to certain procedure. You couldn't take a Gentile in there. I mean, there's a whole lot of different things. But they all knew from Daniel that was a principal sign that the Lord's return was near. Now, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I say this a lot because it's the truth. There's not one verse for anything in the scripture. Everybody wants the one verse that'll solve their problems. It doesn't exist. This is how I'm not going to waste time talking about that. Okay, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul was given additional information about what this abomination of desolation would be. What this sacrilegious thing in the temple carried out by the leader of the final world empire would be. He was given the revelation that this final world ruler is going to set himself up in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God, which is going to result in tremendous persecution against anybody who refuses to do it. Let me read verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called... Well, let me start at the end of verse 3. This man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Paul calls this final world ruler the son of perdition, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's from Paul we get the clear revelation this ruler is going to go into the temple and demand worship as God. But it was also revealed to Paul that one of the ways God will provide for his people in the chaos leading up to his return will be he's going to take them off the earth. Now, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. See, we've been making the point through this that Jesus' disciples were not upset when he talked about coming destruction because they knew from the writings of the prophets that God's people will make it through. They didn't know specific details. God gave additional revelation here to Paul about how it would happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, before I read, let me set the scene here. From Paul's writings, we find out that there are going to be two phases to the second coming of Jesus, separated by 7 years. See, we got 7 years hanging from Daniel's prophecy. Jesus will come first in the clouds and take believers off the earth. Oh, did I leave a line out? I may have. And then he will come 7 years later all the way to earth to establish his visible kingdom. Those are the two phases. It looks like I left a line off here. Maybe it's somewhere else. When you're finishing these things at 5 o'clock, if you think I'm an illiterate when you see all these mistakes in here, I'm not. I just don't have time to go back over and check it. Praise the Lord. Two phases. He'll come in the clouds and take believers off the earth to heaven. And then 7 years later, he'll come back. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. These people were concerned about loved ones who had died and Jesus wasn't back yet. What's going to happen to them? And Paul was addressing that issue. He tells them, those who have died in Jesus, he'll bring with him. When he comes, he's going to bring them with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He tells them, don't worry about your loved ones who've died. When he comes in the clouds, they'll be with him. And a couple of things are going to happen. First off, their bodies are coming out of the grave, and they'll be reunited with him. And then your bodies will be transformed or glorified or made alive with the life of God. You'll get your resurrection body without having to be resurrected because you didn't die. Don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was given the revelation of a whole lot of stuff, and one of the things revealed to him was there's coming a generation of people, believers, who will not see physical death. Believers in him who are alive when he comes again will not die. Their bodies will be glorified. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's Paul here is telling these people, don't worry about it. Your loved ones will come with you. Their bodies will come out of the ground first. Then you'll be changed and we'll be caught up together with the Lord. We'll be taken off the earth with him. Caught up together there. In the Greek is the word harpazo. When this was translated into Latin, the word raptus was used there. That's where that word rapture comes from. I don't like to use it because it's loaded with all kinds of meaning. He's just saying, look, God's going to take you off the earth. Now, drop down into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Oh, I forgot to read the very last verse there in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. It says, wherefore comfort one another with these words, or encourage each other with this. Talk about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and your Shemitah blessing. No, encourage yourself with the fact that your loved ones are with the Lord. When he comes, they're coming, and then you're all going to heaven together. Okay? Encourage each other. Now, drop into chapter 1. Let me start in verse 7. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, in a second letter that he wrote to them just a couple months after the first letter, there's a whole different tone here. We're going to be caught up with the Lord, and our loved ones will be reunited and encourage each other with these words. And then he turns around and says, Jesus is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God. Do you see a difference? I could do a lot of verses like that. There's verses that seem to contradict. You got the verses that say it's all good when he comes back. Then you got the verses that say it's not good when he comes back. What is that? Two phases. In phase one, he's coming to take believers off the earth. The final 7 years, which Jesus described as a time of horrific tribulation, and we'll talk about why in an upcoming lesson. Believers will be off the earth, time of tribulation, and then he's coming at the very end. Only this is what Enoch prophesied about. Remember, we've talked about how Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints to carry out judgment and justice on the ungodly. This is phase two, when he'll come all the way to earth with his saints to carry out justice, cleanse the earth, and set up his everlasting kingdom. Now, Paul, turn back, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul was given information as to when this abomination of desolation will take place, when this sacrilege will take place. Verse 2, I'm going to read it off the outline, because this translation means I have to do less explanation. Do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because that day shall not come except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven. Oh, my goodness, I got all kinds of type of the church to heave. I'll fix that one. The aforementioned departure of the church to heaven comes first, and the man of lawlessness is disclosed in his true identity. Believers in Jesus will be removed prior to the final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, when this abomination of desolation will take place, because it has nothing to do with the church. It's Jacob's time of trouble. It's the final 7 years of God's dealings with Israel for their 490 years of sin and rebellion. At the end of these years, Israel as a nation is going to finally acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. Whole can of worms for another day. Now, Jesus' first followers expected him to return during their lifetime. None of them knew that both Israel and Rome were going to cease to exist, and that 2,000 years would pass before the Lord's return. According to Scripture, both Israel and Rome will be involved in the Lord's second coming. We'll discuss that more. Go back to 2 Peter. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. I'm going to fly through this last part. In 2 Peter, by the time Peter wrote this epistle, it had been 30 years since Jesus went back to heaven, and scoffers were arising, saying, where is the promise of his coming? He ain't coming back. And Peter said to them that we shouldn't be concerned about it, number one, because God keeps his word, and number two, let me start in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. He'll keep his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the past 2,000 years, he's been gathering people into his family. It's not that he forgot. It's not that he's not coming back. He's been gathering people for his family. The reemergence of Israel in 1948, along with the technological developments that make a worldwide government and economy possible, combined with the capabilities to wipe out the population of the world through nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons, indicate the lateness of the hour. Jesus is coming soon. We still have a lot more to say, but consider these points. The emphasis in Scripture regarding Jesus' return is on the end result. He's coming back to renovate the earth and establish his kingdom. Paul preached that we're to be waiting for the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we are to wait. That's present tense in the Greek, continuously. It literally means to wait like a child expecting its parents at any minute. Our Titus chapter 2, verse 13, calls the appearing of Jesus our blessed hope. While we look forward, prepared to welcome, looking for the fulfillment, the realization of our blessed hope, the happy fulfillment of our hope. Friends, the removal of sin, corruption, and death that has plagued the human race and the earth since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, at the return of Jesus Christ, will result in the realization of all our hopes and longings. The best is yet to come. That's what the second coming is all about. We said last week that Jesus compared the signs of his coming to birth pangs. In childbirth, the pains start out light, grow more intense, frequent, and closer together as the birth approaches. But the joy of what's ahead is what sustains you. People tend to want to focus on the individual birth pangs and not the end result or the completion of the plan of redemption. Times are going to grow increasingly difficult. We'll talk about why in a lesson coming up here. We've got to learn to keep things in perspective and see things according to what the Bible says. Remember, it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. God's been talking about the end since the beginning because he's working out a plan. The plan is just as important to the multitudes of people who put faith in the Redeemer through the centuries and are now in heaven awaiting his return to earth. Let's keep them and the end of the plan in view. More next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, by your grace, help us to look up. Help us to see past the trouble, past the birth pangs to the end result, the birth of a new age, the restoration of all things, and the completion of your plan. What we hope for, long for, and work for in this world, but never achieve, will be achieved in the life to come. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. Father, I ask you to bless the food that we're going to eat, and I thank you for Mercy's Child, the blessing that they have been, that they are, and that they will continue to be. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord.